go back over just briefly what we covered thus far in the first three lessons in just a minute. But I want to let you know ahead of time that I'm going to change the ending of the lesson. Not change, I'm going to save the ending of this particular lesson for the beginning of the lesson where everybody's going to be here. So that will kind of help those who are teaching the classes to have a little bit of what you're going to get here in this next piece, all right? Because these lessons do tend to flow one into the other, as you're going to see as we begin this lesson. We've been talking about things found in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. At the very top of this overhead here, that's the general theme that I selected. And I selected that a long, long time ago, the writing of God. That hasn't changed, even though the different topics that I've chosen have changed over periods of time. And the reason's quite simple. The text basically talks about God making covenants. He's going to make a new covenant, not like the one he made with the house of Israel. The covenants are, in a manner of speaking, the writing of God. The writing of God to Israel and the writing of God to spiritual Israel today, if you would, along those lines. And of course, in the text itself, there is some mention of God writing things, and we're going to deal with that today. And so the general theme is the writing of God. That is the concept that God is speaking to us, has spoken to us, is speaking to us. And as we said in some of the lessons today, that's an important thing for us to keep in our minds, in our memory, as we go about our daily lives. We need to remember that it is God that we need to be listening to. He is speaking to us. It's not just when you open up your Bible. I'm going to illustrate that in a little while, but He is speaking to us. Each day that He gives us on this earth, we ought to be listening to Him. So, in the first lesson, we talked about God's Word. It's inspired by God. That's why it's called God's Word, because it comes from Him. All right? And we looked at 2 Timothy 3 and 16. Every scripture inspired of God, or God-breathed, whichever translation you're using, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped or completely equipped unto every good work. And so the scriptures are God's word. They come from Him. They are God-breathed or inspired. That is to say, He is speaking to us through that message we have in our new covenant and indeed in the old covenant. The second lesson, we talked about the word spoken or written. And we looked at a particular element of inspiration. That is, God's word is inspired word for word. All right. Now, Mo brought this out, and I didn't talk about it, so let me just cover that very briefly. That can bring out some questions in your mind. But if you understand some things we're going to talk about this evening, so I'm getting ahead of myself, it really will answer the questions. For example, in Matthew's account of Jesus being tempted, Satan is quoted. And so we have a section of Scripture that is actually the words of Satan. Is that inspired of God? Well, yes, it is. God has told us what Satan said to Jesus. Because something is inspired of God does not mean you should follow it. All right? That it's for you to obey or to do. We say that the old covenant is inspired of God, but it is not for us to keep today or follow. It's not given to us. All right? We can learn from it principles that are very valuable, but we do not base our conduct, our worship, our daily lives on what is written in the old covenant. We base it on what's in the new covenant, the one that we're going to be dealing with a little bit more today and tonight. And so I think that should be clear. You can illustrate that in any number of different ways. I like to illustrate it with the example of Noah. Do you believe that what is written in the Old Testament regards to God's instructions to Noah and what he did following that is God's word? I think you do. That it is a part of the truth. It's inspired. Well, you're not going to go out... I hope you're not going to go out and build an ark. Because God gave that direction to Noah. And so you can read about that. It's inspired, part of the inspired word of God. And it has value to you. Not in the sense that you're going to go out and build an ark. But you're going to learn something about faithfulness, about obedience, about following God's word in detail. So many stories, so many windows, so many doors, so long, so what, you get that? And so when you read the account, it's inspired. It's an inspired account, comes from God, but it's not for you to follow. And there are multitudes of illustrations. Now, I can make an illustration in the New Covenant. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Well, women ought to read that and learn what that says, but it's not for them to do. You get that? It's not a commandment given to the wife. It's a commandment given to the husband. It's not that they should be ignorant of it. There's a part in there that they are to follow. And so there needs to be a matter of looking at a text and say, it's God's word. What is it for me? What is God telling me? In my position, in my gender, in my role, as a father, if you're married and have children, as a husband, if you're just married, and so on and so forth, as a grandfather, as a grandmother, what am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be doing? What is God's direction for me? So God's word, spoken or written, word for word, it's verbal inspiration, not just thought inspiration. And then we talked about the two covenants that God made. And God made the first one with the nation of Israel, the chosen people. Now, there are some elements in it that covered other peoples, their servants, for example, and proselytes and so on and so forth. But it was a covenant given to the nation of Israel. All right. And today, the new covenant is given to spiritual Israel, or to, for those that are among his people today, generally called or described as Christians. All right. Away with the overhead. We're not going to use it. Not good for this lesson. At all. As a matter of fact, I want to start out by illustrating something to you. If you have your Bibles open, you can either close it or put it aside. Or if you're using one of these things, shut it off or put it aside. Don't look at it. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture for you. All right. After the writer of Hebrews had said God was going to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant he made with the house of Israel, after he had said that, he said this, starting in verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 8. Now, I just want you to listen, not to follow. Isn't that kind of strange? You ever heard a preacher say that? Just listen. All right, just listen. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. Now, I think you could hear that pretty well. If you didn't, did you hear that back there? You got it? All right. Here's the point I want to make. Open your Bibles back up. It's fine. Just an illustration point. Here's the point I want to make. Having a Bible is a tremendous blessing. To have that in your home is a wonderful thing. And we really, I think, well, I know I do. I take it for granted that it's there. But I want, for a moment, if you could just put yourself back in the time of the apostles. Just think about what it would have been like as a Christian, back in the time of the apostles. Let's say you were in the city of Troas. As a Christian, you're perhaps a rather new convert, but you're in the city of Troas, and lo and behold, Paul comes through with all those companions that are with him. And they're there for like the whole week, and then on Sunday they're going to worship with you, and Paul's going to speak. Well, he's not going to stand up before you and say, open your Bibles to the book of Mark. He's not going to do that, is he? Well, no, you know that. He's not going to tell, well, open up to my epistle that I wrote to the Romans. He's not going to do that either. All right? How long did he preach? Well, until midnight. And those folks, those Christians, listened to him without a Bible until midnight. Now, ask yourself, how or why would they do that? Well, they could not go home and open up the New Testament. If they were going to hear the Word of God, those are the kinds of occasions in which they were going to hear it. They had no other means available to them to hear God's Word than the preaching of the Gospel. We talked about that a little bit yesterday, where God, by the foolishness of preaching, chose to save those who believed. Well, to those who believe, it is certainly not foolishness. It's serious. It's important. And they wanted to hear. They wanted to be there. I don't know about you, but if I didn't have this available, even though I have it, if Paul was coming through town, I'd want to go and listen to him. I certainly would want to hear the gospel preached. Let's see. How long did that kind of a thing last? Well, up to about 400 or 500 years ago. I mean, you're talking over 1,000 years of Christians receiving God's Word by listening. Oh, it's true, there may have been some very wealthy people who could have afforded to have somebody make them a personal copy, or maybe there was a copy at the congregation of certain letters that they could go and read. They could go early and read some. But until Gutenberg came along, it was not available, and until it was translated, it really wasn't available in the language that most people were speaking. And so they couldn't go home and open up their Bibles and read or do a daily reading or anything like that. They would need preaching. They would need to listen. The preachers would need to preach from God's Word, and they need to do a lot of reading from Scripture. And that was for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so along comes the Protestant movement, and translations begin to come, and we ought to be thankful for that. And we have today perhaps some of the best translations that are available. And what I want to tell you is it is not a crutch to leave at home and only take out when you feel you need it. It's not something that you ought to just say, well, I've got it. Anytime I want to open it, it's there. And that's what this lesson is all about. It's a different writing. The New Covenant is a different writing. He said, not according to the covenant I made with the nation of Israel when I took them by the hand. It's different. Now, there's some ways in which it's not different. We just talked about those. God made, inspired both covenants. They're the same in that regard. They both came from God. The Holy Spirit was moved. We didn't talk about that. But the Holy Spirit moved and caused men to write God's covenants. Let's look at that passage. We didn't really deal with it the other day, but let's just look at 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would, please. It says something that's very important. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's start in, if I would go to 2 Peter instead of 1 Peter, that would be good. Let's start in verse 19. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, unto until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. Alright? And so, the Word of God is not the result of the will of Peter, or the will of Paul, or the will of Luke, or the will of any other man. Yes, God used them, but the Word of God comes about by God speaking and moving them by means of the Holy Spirit to write or to say or to speak what He wanted said. All right? Now, that tells us that this process is exclusive to God. God's Word is exclusive to Him. Now, that makes sense, but people don't really understand that. But the Bible makes it clear, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. Doesn't mean you can't study the Bible to understand it. But you cannot study the Bible to put your thoughts into it and get what God wants you to have. You cannot do that. If you're studying the Bible to prove what you already believe, you're studying the Bible in the wrong way. You need to study the Bible to learn what God says. Many times it will confirm what you believe, and sometimes it will challenge what you believe. And sometimes you're going to get your toes stepped on. And if you've never gotten your toes stepped on, you're really, really not paying attention to what God's saying. We need to be serious about this because it's not our word, it's God's word. It is exclusive to Him. It's not what we think of something. It's what God thinks and says about the matter. And this is important, because of what God says in this text in Hebrews. He says, I will write my laws, or put my laws in their minds. Now, the way I would love for that to work is, whoosh, it's all there. And I can just quote it verbatim. But no, that's not what that says. That is not the point that the writer of Hebrews is saying. That would be nice for me, but that's not what it is. It's going to take some effort on my part. So we're going to talk about that in just a moment. There's a couple of things I want to bring out insofar as the differences between the Old and the New Covenant before we get to that part. The first of these has to do with the people. And we'll talk about that a little bit more too. But the people. The Old Covenant was given to a nation, a race, if you would, that was made a nation. From Abraham, he was going to make or bring forth a great nation. And ultimately came through Jacob, Israel, the nation of Israel. And the covenant was made with his descendants when they came out of Egypt. It was made with them. National, if you would, covenant. Gentiles couldn't enjoy some of the blessings of that covenant, but they were not full citizens in that nation. If they went to the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles. They could only go so far. That was meant not just because of space reasons. It was meant to show that there's a distance before they're going to get to approach God. Now, the Jews, it's true, could go further. There was a court of the women. That, again, indicates that it could only go so far. And then the men could go further. But they could only go so far, too. You see that? Distance. There's a distance in going to the tabernacle. There's a distance to be kept in going to the temple. There's still this separation. But those who were closer were closer. And so the Gentiles had a share. They could, if they were proselytes, for example, they could share. Like the eunuch going to Jerusalem to worship. He could go there. But he better not cross that line. He better not go past that sign, because it's a sign on pain of death. All right? And so he couldn't go any further than that. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. The whole system was set up that way to indicate that there was still a distance, a separation, if you would. And the Gentiles could enjoy just so much. And that's the way it was. It's not natural in another way. When a person was born a Jew, well, they're a Jew. That's it. It's a birthright. Born, you're a Jew. That's it. You're part of the covenant. Presto. That's it. That's the way it works. What about Christians? Are you physically born a Christian? Well, I'll answer it for you. No. No, you're not. What makes a person a Christian? The gospel does. Being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ does. And that takes being convicted or persuaded. Do you remember what Agrippa said to Paul? With but a few words, would you persuade me to become a Christian? Paul's answer is just, I wish, I could wish. Not only you, but everybody here present today. I mean, every preacher who presents the gospel would hope that people would be persuaded by it to become what God wants them to be. But you see, that's what it takes. You're not born physically into it. It's a spiritual birth. You have to be convicted. You have to be convinced, persuaded. And frankly, a lot of folks just aren't going to be persuaded. They just aren't persuaded. They're not convicted. I don't know about Agrippa, but there's no indication whatsoever that he ever became persuaded. I could say I hope he did, but there's no indication that he did. And we all know that there are some folks that we've dealt with ourselves, at least to this point, if they've already passed away, they never were persuaded, convicted. But it takes that element in order to become a Christian. So it's not national. You're not born into it. It's not family, genealogy, that kind of thing. It's faith-based. It's a conviction that makes a person a Christian. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to notice something here in Ephesians chapter 2. See, where do we want to begin? Let's see here. If you go back to verse 14, you see, for he is our peace. It's talking about Jesus Christ. For he is our peace. In Ephesians 2, he's talking about that which Christ brought together in Jesus Christ. Jew, Gentile, and so on and so forth. He is our peace, verse 14. You drop down to verse 17, and he says, and he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh, to Gentiles and to Jews. Remember that temple illustration? Those who are way in the back, and those who are way up front. He preached peace to each and every one of them. So it's open to everybody. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. So then you are no more strangers or sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that you heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you, and how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And he goes on to explain that. But he's talking about the bringing in of the Gentiles along with the Jews into this relationship made possible by Jesus Christ in the shedding of his blood, that they can now become the temple, not outside the temple, as a proselyte Gentile, or as a woman a little closer, or as a man a little closer, or as the high priest in the shadow of the Holy of Holies, but the temple or the dwelling place of God themselves. You talk about close to God. That's close. God wants to make you part of His dwelling place, His building, His temple, if you would. And so Jesus Christ has made this access possible for all those who believe the preaching of this new covenant, the preaching of the gospel. When they are convicted, persuaded to respond to that gospel as God directs, they become a part or a sharer in that. And it matters not their background, racially speaking anyway, gender speaking anyway, rank speaking anyway. And so God, by the foolishness of preaching, decided to save those who believed. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. When I went to Russia with Karen the first time, we had the opportunity to spend a day in Moscow. And we hired a guide. We couldn't read the signs. And we didn't know our way around. And getting on in a cab and telling a cab driver where we wanted to go, we didn't know where we wanted to go. And so he wouldn't understand what we said if we told him where to go. And so we hired a guide. The man's name was Sam. He was an older man. He's probably not still alive. He was fairly old. His name was Sam. He introduced himself as Sam the Jew. And so throughout the day, we had a chance to talk to this Russian man by the name of Sam, who was a Jew. Sam the Jew. Almost the Dr. Seuss book, you know. I don't know. But anyways, as the day went along, he let it be known that he was an atheist. Sam the Jew, the atheist. I met a Jew who was an atheist. And so we got to talk to him about how that could be possible. Well, it is possible for a Jewish person to be an atheist. You know that? Because you're born into it. But you could never say Sam the Christian is an atheist. You could never, ever say that. Because a person who is a Christian is a person who has been convicted or persuaded. And so they could never be an atheist. That's the difference. That's a key difference. The whole beginning or becoming into this covenant relationship is different. It's a different writing. Compare. I'm not going to take the time to go back and read once again in Exodus, where we were reading the other day, but compare the beginning of the nation of Israel under that covenant and the beginning of the covenant among Christians. What do you see? Well, you see God taking the people by the hand and leading them, you know, almost yanking them out of Egypt. And they protested before the waters were parted. And they protested again. Well, actually, not again. Many times over again. No water, no food, no meat, no, you know, just one thing after another. They got to the promised land at the borders and they protested, "We can't do this. It's not possible." These people were not persuaded. They weren't convicted. In spite of everything they saw in Egypt, in spite of everything they saw in that journey, they weren't persuaded, they weren't convicted. And so they didn't get to go in. They didn't. Now you turn your Bible to the book of Acts. I'm not going to read there. I trust you've read it. If you haven't, we'll talk about it later. But you have Peter preaching the gospel on an occasion, the other apostles doing so as well. But Peter's lesson is recorded there, and he sums it up at the end by saying, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God had made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ." And then there were some that the Holy Spirit describes that were there that were cut to the heart or pricked in their heart, and they cried out and said unto the apostles, "What shall we do? This Jesus whom we've crucified, what shall we do?" Well, thankfully for them, there was an answer. Peter responded and said, "Repent, each and every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what happened after those 3,000 plus people were baptized, brought into the covenant, added to the body? It says God was adding day by day those such as were being saved. What happened to those people that were added together? It says of them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and breaking of bread in prayer. And so it wasn't a matter of they were, well, mom and dad were this, and I guess that's what I am. No, they were people who were persuaded or convinced. And that conviction is evident because of what takes place after. Now, I'm not saying Christians have never fallen away. You just get to chapter 5 and you have Ananias and Sapphira. All right, so that happens. People lose their faith sometimes. Or people act contrary to their faith. And we all know some who've done that. It breaks the heart. But the fact of the matter is, when a person becomes a Christian, if they become a Christian at all, that's because of conviction. You have to be converted to be a Christian. You have to be persuaded to be a Christian. And it really doesn't matter if you do all the motion things in the right way. If you are not converted, if you're not convicted, if you're not persuaded, it doesn't mean a thing. So it's a different covenant that we have. It's a different writing that we have. And so God says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. You know, I have thought about that. And while I would have liked to have the entire Word of God just, you know, miraculously put into my brain, so I could just quote it.
Download.
Yeah, download, right. It just does. Even my memorization is faulty, for that matter. But no, it's not that. I will put my laws into their minds. Well, let me give you some of the things that in my study in the Bible that talk about this kind of thing. God's changing a person's mind or thinking. Let's go back to Ephesians, if you will, chapter 4 this time. I'm not going to use this. The light on that clock is not allowing me to see what time it is. It's just a reflection. I can't see the hand. So I'm going to use the clock on the computer to know what time it is, all right?
Yeah, 10 more minutes.
Okay.
It's synced with 10 plus, a couple minutes more.
All right, fine. Ephesians 4, verse 20. Verse 17 says, therefore I say and testify in the Lord that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of your mind. In the vanity of your mind. In the vain way you used to think. In the vanity of what was up here before. Don't walk that way anymore, he says. Now go, drop down to verse 20 and notice what he says there. But ye did not so learn Christ. You didn't learn Christ that way. In other words, when the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to you, you didn't learn it in the way that you can go on living the way you were living before. That's not how you learned the gospel. You learned the gospel differently than that. All right? Now let's go on down through this text a little bit. If so be that you learned him. Well, even if he's saying, if you really did learn him, you didn't learn him that way. If so be that ye learned him, and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That ye be renewed again in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness and truth, there is a whole new way of thinking that leads to a whole new way of living that God wants to get up here into your head, into my head. He wants us to think differently and then act differently. He says, folks, Christians in Ephesus, do not go back to the way it was. That is done. You didn't learn Christ that way. If you've been convicted and converted or persuaded about Jesus Christ, things have changed and need to continue to change. God wants to change your thinking. He wants to put new things up there that are going to guide your life. What do you mean by that? Let's get some specifics. Let's get one specific. He goes on to give a number of these kinds of things. And starting in verse 29, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. Out of your mouth. Now there is one. We've got to change the way we talk. Now, I don't know. If you're raised by godly parents who never used bad words, that may be a little easier for you. If you were raised by parents that generations of family that were just full of bad words, well, that's going to take a whole lot of work, isn't it? But brethren, make no mistake about it, it does not matter how easy or how hard it is. God has a new way for you to think, and therefore a new way for you to speak. All right? And here's another one. Just drop down a little bit further into the same text here, if I can find it here. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Let me use this one. I dropped Carol off at the airport last Wednesday. And on the way to Eric and Melissa's house, I told you, I stopped at Market Basket to pick up a loaf of bread. And you know what? What I didn't tell you was this. I parked the car, and I started walking to the entrance. And parked right there at the entrance was one of these mobile trailers that they sell stuff from. Like when you go to a fair or a carnival, you can buy French fries and fried dough, all that nasty food, cotton candy, all right? Well, they had one of these there, but it was New Hampshire State Lottery mobile unit. I guess New Hampshire's pretty desperate to get people to buy their tickets. I don't know. I didn't think much of it. There was only a few people out there standing around. I heard the lady say, it's scratch and match, something like, I don't know. So I just walked on by into the store. So I'm in the store at Market Basket, and I got my bread, and I got my you-know-what, and I'm at the register, and for the second time I hear this announcement, come over the PA. Remember, when you get your receipt at the register, you can stop at the mobile unit outside, and they will give you a free scratch ticket. Paul said, wow, that's bad. That's really, really bad. That's what I was thinking. Everybody else is getting their receipts and running outside. By the time I get out there, the line was all the way back into the store. You know what happens when you go to a grocery store and the line's real long and they're checking out? People get mad. But you know, there were 12, 15 people standing in this line. There was only one girl in this thing. Passing out these tickets and perhaps selling more because people would buy more. Anyways, there was only one girl and they were all standing patiently in line. Not squawking, not looking grumpy because they were going to get free scratch tickets. Let me tell you something. 48 or 49 years ago, I would have gotten in that line without giving it a thought. But I walked right past it and didn't think about it till I was in the car saying, how could I use that for a sermon illustration? The only thought I had about it in the store was, this is bad. something has changed. You know, that's the word of God. I didn't do that. God did that. Something changes when you become a Christian, and it needs to continue to change. That's what Paul's saying. Work with your own hands. Don't steal from other people. Provide for yourself and provide for others. I will put my laws in their minds. It's like you don't even have to really think hard about it. You just walk past the line. That's not something I do. 5 minutes. That's not something I do either. Just walk on by. You see something that isn't right, don't linger. You know, like the proverb writer said, don't linger on that street. It's not a place for you to be at. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And there is no question in my mind at all that there is no possibility for me to change anything in my life without first getting my head straight. If I think that something is okay to do, then I'm going to end up doing it. And if God says it's wrong, then I need to find out everything I can about that thing and get rid of it. That's what I need to do. I need to change my thinking. Too many people will use their Bible simply to follow those things that are easy for them, that they agree with, that they like. But when it comes to something that really tells them you need to make some changes, then they don't like it anymore, or they ignore it. God wants to change our mind. In this new writing, he says, of this people that he's going to make this covenant with, I will put my laws into their mind. The second thing he says, I will write them on their hearts. Now, I'm a romantic. I'm French, so forgive me. I'm a romantic. I'm half French. I'm part Irish, so I'm half romantic. When I read something like that, God wants to write that on my heart, I think of love letters. That's what I think. When I think of something written on the heart, the Greek word for heart is the word cardia. We get the cardiologist and all that kind of stuff from that Greek word. And to the Greeks, the heart referred to the core of a person, the center of a person, what that person is all about. That's what the Greeks thought of that word cardia. At least that's the definitions I've read, and I've paraphrased them for you, but that's the ones that I have read with regards to that particular word. The center or core being of a person. It refers not only to the thoughts of your mind, but what you really love and follow. That's what it refers to. And God wants not only to write his law into your mind, he wants to write them on your heart, what you really love and follow. Now you've got to start somewhere. It's here, but it eventually becomes here. It becomes what you love. And it becomes what you love more than anything else, because it's from God. It means that Jesus is more important to you than mother or father, or sister and brother, or son or daughter. That you would not sacrifice or compromise Jesus in any way for anybody. That's what God wants to do with you. He wants to get into your core being and make Jesus the King or Lord in that place. First in everything. Second in nothing. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to use Romans chapter 1 to illustrate this. Paul is our example here. And I want you to notice something, because he talks about some things we have talked about. But just notice something and then we'll stop. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul wrote these words, I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. Now here comes the part that you know very well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now we know those last two verses pretty well. I am not ashamed of the gospel. We know Paul wrote them. But he wrote them in connection to what he said about going to Rome to preach. Paul's mind, his heart was this. He felt as if he was indebted. He had a great debt to pay. And he needed to preach. To barbarians, to educated people, to the poor, to the wise, to the foolish. He needed to preach. And he said, so much so that I want to go to Rome and preach there to you folks as well. Then he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's how much God wants this covenant to be to us. If he wants us to feel that much of a debt, it needs to be in our core being or essence. And we'll stop there and pick up from that point.